Our beloved Heavenly Father, we come before Thee this morning, claiming the promise where two or three are gathered in Thy name, Thy Spirit will be there also. We come before Thee, Father, thankful that You have brought us through another week and given us the necessary experiences so that we may be more polished and more Christ-like. We thank Thee for the opportunity that You have given us that we may be able to meet with those of like and precious faith. And we ask, Father, that You continue with us and continually to guide us in the narrow way. And we especially ask, Father, that Your Spirit be with our dear brother Raffle, so that he may speak Thy words and Thy truth and proclaim more of Thy Spirit and be more of an example to us. And we thank Thee for the truth that You have given us. And we are mindful of Thy many blessings and leadings that has brought us thus far. And we pray, Father, that Your kingdom be manifested soon. And we ask this through our dear Redeemer's name, Christ Jesus. Amen.
We'd like to welcome the many friends that have visited us from various parts. We're so happy to see you here and worship with us and look to the Lord for His blessings. We're thankful, of course, that for the sunshine outside, but more thankful for the sunshine that is in our soul that comes through the gospel of Christ. So we have a double blessing and a triple blessing. We have Brother Raffle to serve us today. And his topic is sanctification in the harvest. Sanctification in the harvest. And we will turn the meeting over to Brother Raffle.
Thank you, Brother Henry. First of all, I want to bring you the love and greetings of the remaining class at Dayton, Ohio. Almost half of them are here, but not quite. Also, Brother Poe wishes to extend his love and greetings, and Brother Malouk. Some years ago, when I first gave this talk, and it's gone through several revisions, I was accused of worshiping Brother Russell, so that's why I put on the board, as you see here. We worship our Heavenly Father and His dear Son, Jesus, but we respect Brother Russell of Matthew 24, 45, and Ezekiel 9, 2 through 11, as that faithful and wise servant. Now that's singular, isn't it? You remember Luke in the 12th chapter refers to servants, and the Lord would come down and sup with them. But after the 37th verse, then we come to the very important verses of 42 and 44, where it's singled down to one and one only servant. So the subject of sanctification is one of great importance to the new creature's growth and development. The outstanding example of sanctification, of course, for all time is our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ the righteous. But knowing just how to follow in His steps would be difficult from the Bible alone. And all we have to do is look out in churchianity. They don't have the answer. So the Lord gave Brother Russell, a leader in our time, to show us the way. Now, we're fully aware of the fact that the Lord said, I am the way, the life, and the truth. But let's remember what Brother Zano said. We recognize the truth in the Bible, but the understanding of it is in the volumes and tabernacle. Very simple that way. Now, next to Christ and His apostles, we know of no better example of sanctified living than that of our pastor's life. Time after time, we turn to his writings for additional understanding, and we marvel at the wonderful provision our Lord has made for us through his consecrated, sanctified, and dedicated labors. Now, we must admit, that without the harvest message, none of us would know just how to approach God. It's just more than asking in Jesus' name. Certainly none of the churches could have given us guidance, and why couldn't they? Those millions out there. Because according to the Lord's decree in Revelation 18:23, the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. This certainly shows, scripturally, that Babylon sits in darkness and her light has gone out. Now, our pastor's comment on this text is revealing, for he says, quote, because Babylon will not permit the voice to be heard, therefore, the voice, the teaching of present truth, is consequently outside her walls. Therefore, whoever has an ear for the truth, whoever desires to be filled with present truth, must come outside of sectarianism, churchianity, before he can be thus filled with the truth. Or even before he can be blessed and used as a vessel in bearing the blessing to others. This is from reprint 2592. This identification of the voice with the teaching of present truth suggests an interesting correlation. Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He is saying that he, the bridegroom, is the personification of truth, and being present is represented by present truth. Now, we believe from studies in the scriptures that the truth which our present Lord commissioned that servant to prepare truly represents him. The scriptures refer to an individual to be specially used by the Lord at his presence. And in calling attention to these scriptures, we want to clearly identify the man that was so used, with no doubt about it. We do not wish to give him undue honor, but to show that his work was prophesied beforehand. We have two witnesses in both the Old and the New Testaments. Then at the Lord's return, this favored one was directed by the Lord himself. The book of Ezekiel, you remember, is the apocalypse of the Old Testament. Its prophecy relates to the harvest and typifies honest teachers in the church, honest and honored. This is from reprint 36:24 and 48:81. In Ezekiel 9, we read, six men came from the way of the higher gate, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. Now this is where the Lord at his return found Brother Russell standing, beside the brazen altar, the great ransom sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. This truth that Jesus' perfect sacrifice laid down for Adam as the ransom price was clearly seen by our pastor in 1872, over 100 years ago. And in connection with it, he saw that the restitution of all things must come as a natural result of this. Now continuing in Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, we read, the glory of the Lord of Israel, that is our Lord Jesus, was gone up from the cherub, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go thou through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in my hearing, Go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly young and old. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then seeing the carnage, Ezekiel fell on his face and cried out, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in pouring out thy fury on Jerusalem? And the Lord answered him, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, The Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. But I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. And what an obedient sentence that is. That's Ezekiel 9:2-11. Now in our beloved pastor, we see the exact historical fulfillment of these prophetic texts. He was the man with linen, a man fully consecrated to the Lord with extraordinary spiritual insight and reverence for the Lord and his word of truth. His faith in the precious blood of Jesus and its ensuing justification was the linen which covered this man who had the writer's inkhorn by his side. Already in his day, the no ransom theories rampant in Babylon had already destroyed the ancient men. And as a result of this condition, the man clothed in linen stood out in this prophecy as the only one among those noted who had on the proper road to stand beside the brazen altar. The only one. However, this understanding of the prophecy can only be seen by the eye of faith, the eye that has been anointed with eye salve, to receive and weigh the evidence of his selection. Brother Russell was wearing the white linen of justification, sanctification, and he was given the work of marking God's people intellectually. This marking is referred to in Revelation 7:3 as sealing the servants of God in their foreheads, an intellectual understanding. Now notice that the man clothed in linen was to set a mark upon the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry because of the abominations in the city of Jerusalem. So here in Revelation, we believe we have a second witness of the marking or sealing work which the man with the writer's inkhorn was commanded to do. Now no one, since the days of the apostle made so clear for the followers of Christ the terms of consecration, the process of sanctification, and the reward of glorification at the end of a faithful way. That's why it's always good to start out the service in the morning with the vow and the morning resolve. And the longer you live, the more you appreciate how much that all entails. Just parallel to Scripture. As a result of his labors, we have found the Lord and have been able to make an intelligent consecration of our lives to him in doing the Heavenly Father's will. In Revelation of the New Testament, this prophetic figure in Ezekiel is shown as the seventh angel. Revelation as a whole is a special message to the church, but especially to the seventh or last stage. Both Ezekiel and John the Revelator represent the Lord's saints living in the harvest time. In Revelation 1:10, John states that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that is our day, and was given a vision of our glorified Lord. Now this glorious being, likened to the Son of Man, had seven stars in his right hand. The vision was shown to John by an angel whom the Lord sent. In the vision, the Lord is speaking to John, but the voice is that of his angel. Quoting from verses 18 through 20 of Revelation, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The mystery of the seven stars thou sawest in my right hand are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. And commenting on these texts, our pastor states, this glorious Lord we recognize as the instructor and caretaker of the candlesticks, or the churches, whom we are to recognize also as having in his right hand his favor as well as his power of the seven stars, the angels of the seven churches. These stars represent special ministers or special light bearers in the church in each of the seven phases of its development. And our pastor continues, it will be noticed that the messages to the various churches are all addressed to these stars or angels of the churches, as though he would have us understand that the appropriate message for each time or epoch in the church's experience would be sent by the Lord through a particular star or messenger whom he would commission as his representative. Reprint 3570. Now, in each stage of the church, God provided a special servant or teacher who could apply God's requirements to a particular condition and need of the day. But in every stage of the church, humility has been a first requirement of both leaders and followers, for without a humble mind and heart, one is not eligible for instruction. Now, this is true even out in the world, in the universities, etc. How much more is it true in the school of Christ? How much more? That's important. This requirement has always presented a special test because it makes the acceptance of the Lord's servants difficult. This is especially true of our day because of general enlightenment. You can read on any subject you can imagine. The increase of knowledge which has freed people of their superstitions and traditions has also robbed them of reverence for God and respect for godly men. This malady also afflicts some of the Lord's people to the extent that they can no longer see and read the signs the Lord gave at his presence. In Revelation 8:2, we see the seven angels to the church given seven trumpets. Each one was to sound in his own order. And in chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms," plural, "the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom," singular, "of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever." This places the time of the seventh angel in the opening of the great millennial age. It was our pastor who announced the Lord's presence and also the time of restitution of all things, which the text just read fully implies. So this identifies him as the seventh angel, one of the stars held in the right hand of our glorious Lord. The Revelation text we have just considered pinpoints the seventh angel's period as that of our Lord's return in great power and glory. But for a more detailed account, we will consider the testimony of Matthew and Luke concerning the Lord's servant at his return. The subject of that servant is an important one, most important, as the scriptures give it great prominence in connection with the Lord's return. Our Lord gave that servant for a sign to indicate his return to the watchers, and to the watchers only. If we can receive this sign unequivocally, then we can receive the meat in due season and not otherwise. Back there in the first Advent, the only sign Jesus gave fleshly Israel actually came too late. It was the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jesus provided that sign in his death and resurrection. Today, some of the Lord's people are in danger of missing the sign we were given. As the question arises, who then is a faithful and wise servant? No real progress in humility and understanding of the truth can be gained without acknowledging that servant. And why should this be so? Out of all the people, why should this one servant be so? Because this is the divine principle. All things are of the Father and by the Son. 1 Corinthians 8:6. No one can really know the Father except the Son reveals him to them. And we cannot really know the Son now except through the servant who revealed him at his presence. It is also important because the Lord promised to all who receive him at his return that he would gird himself and cause them to sit down to a feast which he will provide, and this is the main reason. Now, our pastor notes that the Lord's account of that servant is not a parable, but is an explanation of a parable. Luke 12:42. All who take exception to that servant being an individual rely for proof of their belief that this account is a parable. But since the pastor's death, there has been a continuing debate on this point, with many insisting that a class rather than an individual is meant. So we're going to read the two accounts, first in Luke's gospel, then in Matthew's. Luke 12:42-44. I'm reading from the Authorized Version. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. And in Matthew 24:45-47, who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. And didn't he find Brother Russell so doing? Surely. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Now you'll notice that Luke uses steward and servant. Matthew uses only servant. The definition of a steward is a person put in charge of the affairs of another. A servant is a person employed to labor in the interests of another. Now, Brother Russell was the Lord's steward, but he was also the servant of his brethren. He always signed himself, "Your servant in the Lord," and this is printed in the older manas, under his birth date, February the 16th, 1852, Allegheny, Pennsylvania. Your servant in the Lord. It seemed to be God's method to deal with individuals. To deal with individuals for special leadership. And he chooses the few, not the many, and usually only one at a time. There was and is one Lord to redeem our human lost race. One Moses to lead Israel out of bondage and so forth. One Paul to declare Christ to the Gentiles. And there are others. In later times, God raised up special instruments well fitted to lead in reforms, such as John Wycliffe, John Huss, Johann Wessel, Martin Luther, and William Miller. This same principle applies in the harvest. Our present Lord is a glorious spirit being, and needs an instrument or voice to speak for him, both to his church and also the world. One hears, the other doesn't. Now, in our text under consideration, we see that servant receiving the meat from the Lord and dispensing it to the household of faith. To suppose that there could be a class of servants in the church is contrary to what the Bible emphatically denies, that there is a class or clergy separate from the remainder of the church. In Matthew 23, verses 8 and 10, we read, "One is your master, Christ, and all ye are brethren." Further, the scriptural references would not fit a class. In the Authorized Version, the 42nd verse of Luke 12 is rendered, "That faithful steward." The Revised Version, "the faithful steward." As a particular one meant, and not an indefinite number. Also, in the Greek text, the emphasis is doubled. "The faithful" and "the wise steward." And the Lord's words clearly distinguish between his household, the fellow servants, and that servant. Now, the servant mentioned is to dispense food to the other members of the body. So the term is limited to a particular individual. As Brother Russell states, since the three, that servant, the fellow servants, and the household are all mentioned in one connection, the Holy Spirit seems to have made the distinction. Now, Brother Russell, as we know, was well aware of the scriptural text alluding to that servant and his work, but in humility applied them to the society. But we know the society was the voice of the pastor through its publications and ministry, for his was the controlling voice in every matter. It follows then that since the work of that servant is the voice of the Lord at his return, then the food is of God and not of man. In 1910, our pastor wrote concerning this point, quote, "Divine providence has furnished the people of God at this time an outline of the divine plan and a detail of Bible doctrine such as God's people never had before in their possession." Never had. Without claiming any inspiration for studies in the scriptures, we surely may claim a divine supervision in the respect to the matter which they contain and the time of their presentation. Whoever admits that we are in the harvest time at all must acknowledge also that the Lord promised at that time he would cause his people to sit down to a feast of spiritual food, that he would be their servant and bring to them things new and old, as recorded in Luke 12:37. All who recognize these things must recognize these studies in the scriptures as being identified with the fulfillment of that promise. Reprint 4709. Now that quotation from the pastor's writing shows that he was aware of his special relationship as the Lord's steward. Now we want to consider the import of the servant being made ruler over all his goods. In Luke 12:44, the diaglot reads, "He will appoint him over all his property." In the authorized version, the word ruler does not properly express the thought of the original. The revised version reads, "to set over his household to give them meat as a steward, not as a lord or master, but as a general servant." As we read in 1 Corinthians 4:2, "it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Now, in Jesus' day, the steward of a household had many privileges and responsibilities. As dispenser of the food to the household, he held the key to the pantry, the granary, the wine cellar, and so forth. And all food was received from his hand. He was not the lord of the household, but he did have full authority over the food supply, and this is important. Now, at the second advent, exactly the same condition applies. The steward was given general charge over the Lord's household to give them the meat in due season. This does not apply to future honors and glories, but to bring forth fruit for the church in the flesh. From that storehouse, it also involves defending the food supply when under attack from within or without. That servant's writings complete the meat in due season promised by the Lord at his return. The divine plan of the ages is gloriously complete, and if anything additionally can be brought forth, it must harmonize with what we already have received and proven scripturally, or else it is an error. Notice I say, if anything additionally can be brought forth, not that it will. Regarding the Lord's goods over which that servant was given authority, we have learned that these would include reliable translations of the Bible, which assisted in shedding light on the manner of his presence. For example, the diaglot shows that the Greek word parousia should be translated presence. This enabled the watchers to see that the Lord was present when they thought their date of 1874 had failed. We also know that concordances are included in these goods, and we will note in passing that Professor Strong spent his entire mature lifetime in compiling his exhaustive work. And it is remarkable that Strong's concordance was published in what year? 1874. And Young's concordance, another exhaustive compilation of every word in the King James Bible, came out in 1879, the same year Brother Russell founded the Watchtower publication. Now, one outstanding example of his rulership or authority is Tabernacle Shadows. The understanding of these deep things came in answer to prayer and intensive, long study. And this understanding set many other truths in order, not clearly seen before. But foremost, it made clear the great ransom sacrifice. And from the light shining on Leviticus 16, that servant saw clearly that natures are separate and distinct. This truth was the means of showing how our Lord became a man for the suffering of death, making the ransom sacrifice possible and a reality. Now, some comments by Brother Russell in the question book. Some point up this matter of his authority in the area of interpretation. Question, why do you say the Lord's goat is a type of the church? He answered, because I see it to be so. Question, why do you see the scapegoat as a type of the great company? He answers, for the same reason. Can you give scriptural usage for your interpretation? Answer, if all these things were explained in the scriptures, you wouldn't need tabernacle shadows. And the Lord would not have given it to you. They are all explained in the Bible. There came a due time for God to make clear the meaning of these types, and he has made them clear to those who have an eye to see and an ear to hear. That's from the question book, page 691. Now that active adversary continues to assail that servant's authority, and no doubt will do so until the last member of the church has gone beyond the veil. The Lord permitted Brother Russell to gain an understanding of the truth in a gradual manner, and this gradual enlightenment was necessary because as each step was taken, he was being prepared for the next item of truth. And let's face it, brethren, this is just how we learn the truth. Step by step. There's no Reader's Digest. Truth is a two-edged sword, and if all the understanding we seek at any time were granted us immediately, we would be in an unsafe position to our best interests as well as those of others. God grants understanding on His schedule, regardless of how we individually feel about it. Through sanctification of the flesh and the spirit, we are prepared for each increase of understanding. Sometimes by cramming, such as a school test, you know, we get much knowledge into our heads, but until the Lord gives the understanding or wisdom, that knowledge is, as Cowper stated, an unprofitable mass. Indeed, as he says, knowledge is proud, he has learned so much. Wisdom is humble, he knows no more. For instance, I'm going to cite some items of knowledge, and I didn't know this till a brother in some organization mentioned them. The Bible contains 3,586,489 individual letters, and 773,692 words, 31,173 verses, and 1,189 chapters. The middle verse is Psalm 118:18. The longest verse is Esther 8:9, 90 words. The shortest, John 11:35, Jesus wept. Now to me, this is just unprofitable knowledge. It doesn't teach you a thing about the truth. But there are all those facts and figures. So we should never think of our study in a competitive way, comparing our own understanding or lack of it to that of others. God is dealing with each one on a personal basis, and personal study is basic to our learning process. As we exercise our minds on a lesson and supporting text, our hearts should enter into the process. Then the truth will testify to us of God's requirement and blessing, which we are then responsible to carry out. If in our study we misunderstand some thought and get a wrong idea about it, it may affect our daily practice or relate to some aspect of doctrine. Whichever it is, we will lack understanding on that point and related ones. And how does the Lord correct these matters? It is through our class studies, and that's most important. They are provided for proper instruction and for correction as well. As Paul states in Ephesians 4:11-16, where he's exhorting to unity, and goodness knows we need this today. 4:11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And then in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scripture, now I'm leaving out the is, that's superfluous, wrong, all scripture given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, it takes time and humility to do this. But here, if lacking in proper humility, we can have a severe test. For example, if our idea is too important to us, it will be difficult to accept correction from the Lord or through the brethren. And if this test is not passed, the incorrect concept we hold will continue to obscure the truth, and it will also affect our ability to receive other points of truth clearly in order. This manner of the proper attitude in study, then, is another aspect of the work of sanctification. There's another example pertaining to our study that we should consider. Now, suppose that we can't agree with something the pastor has written. Let's not publish a fact and influence others to likewise disagree, but rather, as he says, put it on the shelf and let it rest. In time, we may take it down and reconsider it in the light of further study and experience, which is most important. Time and experience. Understanding is often prevented due to a lack which only future lessons can supply. At times, all of us no doubt have found our understanding deficient in some points we once thought we comprehended fully. An understanding and insight then come gradually over the years as a reward for faithfulness to what we have already received. Higher mathematics does not disprove 2 and 2 are 4. That's a building block. We have to keep in mind that this is the Lord's doing for the new creature. Thus the need for continuing sanctification. On the basis of the scriptural evidence we have been considering and the historical record of that servant's performance, I believe that Brother Russell was and is that servant. This conviction has been sealed upon my mind through personal experience and study as well. And I've always admired Brother Morehouse, who said he respected Brother Russell's sanctified thinking on the scriptures. Isn't that wonderful? And my personal experience for 20 years, I was in a class with brethren who paid lip service to the pastor's work, but believed that some of present truth was either in error or non-essential. I believe that all truth is essential, but some of them claimed it was certain aspects were non-essential. And although they conducted volume study all those years, the truth had little power among us because of this leaven that spoiled the loaf. Every forceful statement was edited to reflect their own ideas. As a result, there were many weak in the faith. Now, this is a tragedy, brethren. It's a tragedy of unfaithful leaders. They neither enter in themselves nor suffer others to do so. And I resent this fraud practiced in the church, which kept me from seeing the force and beauty of the truth for some time. I was always resenting some remarks from the pulpit. And when we get around, I resent such efforts today on the part of anyone claiming to accept the work of our pastor while teaching contrary to it or challenging aspects of it. This is a deception based on spiritual pride. Sometimes it comes under the, quote, editing. When Brother Russell came upon the scene, the increase in knowledge was shedding light on the Word of God. He saw clearly in his ministry the special threat to the church this increased knowledge would bring as knowledge puffs up. Seeing that pride would cause the downfall of many, he left no stone unturned to instruct the church fully to the dangers before them. He saw how the increase in secular knowledge was already blinding the worldly of his day through pride, and reminded the church that pride was the cause of Satan's fall from his lofty height. Now, in view of the evidence of the pastor's authority granted by our present Lord, it is difficult to see how brethren in the past, as well as the present, could set aside his teachings or sponsor, quote, Bible study without the volumes. You can be led right out of the truth with that sort of a prospect. A brief comment from an article on a back to the Bible trend. He was aware of it. And this will suffice from reprints 44-47. It is probable that the great adversary who delights to pose as an angel of light and upholder of the Bible is really deceiving some of the dear friends, attempting to gradually draw them away from the great light which our Lord has now provided for us, back to the methods in vogue, Bible study, back to those methods in vogue before the true light shone upon our pathway, end quote. As we said, Brother Zano said many times, sure, the truth is in the Bible, but the understanding of it is in the volumes. Now, since the early church, no one has written with such keen insight or understanding and harmony as our pastor. As he said, it was due time for these things to be understood, and the understanding did not come from independent Bible study. And brethren, this voice has brought us the glorious knowledge of God's divine plan of the ages, which only a few in this world possess. And by the grace of God, we're here. And we claim to be in the truth. And let's never forget where we received it and give due credit. This rich legacy from the Lord in the harvest message constitutes the seventh and last message to the church. It is the voice of the bridegroom who yet speaketh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? And like the sunflower bows its head after receiving so much light, so the beloved writer with the inkhorn is best remembered, with bowed head, pen in hand, ripe and ready for the harvest home. He could truly say, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Will we be able to do the same? That's our hope and prayer.
Lord bless you, Brother Raffle, for those thoughts on sanctification and the harvest. It is a peculiar time. And the scripture Brother Raffle suggested on the end, of course, applies very apropos, giving honor to whom honor is due, credit to credit is due. We'll close with hymn number 1, which is a prayer in itself too. And we'll ask Brother Raffle to take us to the throne of grace in prayer, asking a blessing on the food. Hymn number 1, arising for the last verse.
Brother Henry?
Yes, Sister Mary.
I had talked to my daughter yesterday, Virginia Rossi, and she said that they want to give their love to Christian love to the brethren here.
Yes, thank you. The Christian love from Brother Kenneth and Sister Virginia Rossi.
Sweet Spirit, heavenly dawn, with light and calm. comfort from above. Thou our guardian, Thou our God. O'er every thought and step resign. To us the light of truth display. Teach us in watchfulness and prayer to wait for thine appointed hour, and fill us by thy grace to share a triumph.
Our dear Heavenly Father, Thou who art in heaven, in whom we live and move and have our being, we come to Thy throne of heavenly grace now to thank Thee for the blessings of the truth and that servant through whom the truth was brought to us. We want to remember Thy dear Israel everywhere, and especially those that have asked an interest in our prayers, the sick, the isolated, and the afflicted. Grant unto them faith and encouragement in the narrow way. Now we ask Thy blessing on the food and on our fellowship as we break bread one with another, keeping in mind the bread that came down from heaven to be broken for us. We thank Thee for all of Thy gifts, both spiritual and temporal, and we thank Thee in Jesus' dear name. Amen.